Thank you so much to Eric Melgren for sharing with us this Wednesday night about what the Lord had been doing in Africa. I really appreciate it. We're so blessed in this church to have so many just solid, qualified Bible teachers here. The whole of leadership and the pastors and I were gone this last week. We had the opportunity to go down to Southern California to visit North Coast Church down in San Diego, the Carlsbad area, where Larry Osborne is the senior pastor there. And we attended the Sticky Teams Conference. Larry Osborne wrote a pretty well-known church leadership book called Sticky Teams. And they'd done a conference, and the theme of the conference was Growth Changes Everything. And it was about how to deal with and how to best serve the church that the Lord's given us, even through and in spite of sometimes growth. And it was just phenomenal. Gene Apple, Chris Brown, Mark Driscoll, and Larry Osborne were all there to share the word with us, and it was just a powerful time. And we all came back with a lot of really great practical things that we feel like the Lord gave us to be able to use to better serve and love on you guys. But also, it was really great because we all kind of came back in hearing everything they were talking about and all the nightmares associated with growth and sometimes, and all the problems that come up with growth, and be sure you do this, and what do you do if you've done that? And we all, even through all the different breakout sessions we went to, we all came back kind of going, man, we're in a good spot. You know, the Lord's just really doing some good things, and we got some practical stuff moving forward, but we were just really blessed to be down there, so it was great. Our new associate or assistant pastor, Jeremy Neff, was able to join us. He's going to be taking over the high school ministry, among other things, and to the high school kids that are with us, he'll be here Wednesday night. It's going to be your first night Wednesday night with our new youth pastor, so we're looking forward to that, and I'll introduce him to the body coming up this next Sunday, so we're excited about that. But before we begin here in Acts chapter 9, why don't we just open up if you will join me in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right in. We have a really complicated set of things to talk about today, so we should definitely ask that the Holy Spirit would just bless us with clarity, let's just ask him now. Lord, I just thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you so much that your Holy Spirit speaks to us and teaches us and reveals, Lord, these spiritual things that are so difficult at times for us to understand. I thank you, Father, that one of the fruits of your Spirit, Lord, is peace. And that, Lord, even as we look at your word and look at difficult passages in your word, we understand, Lord, that we can have peace. And that, Lord, even when there's things that we don't fully understand, your word tells us that we're not to lean on our own understanding anyway, but in all our ways to acknowledge you, and you will direct our paths. So Lord, that's our desire, Lord, that in this time as we open your word, we'd be acknowledging you. That Father, you would speak to your people. You would teach your people. You would guide your people. Lord, I in particular ask for a measure of your grace, Lord, as I speak your word, that it would be faithful. I pray, Father, that the things that are said would reflect your heart. That the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. And I pray, Father, that if there's confusion on this subject, that it would be clarified. I pray, Father, that you would give me the grace to not further muddy the waters, but that, Lord, we would see you more and more, even as we sang. Lord, that through this time in your word, we would know you more. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit would be here, would move in this place, would move in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 9, we're going to be in verse 32 is where we're going to start. You guys have moments in your life, I'm sure we all have some of them, things that have happened maybe years ago, but for whatever reason, we remember really specific details on them. You know what I mean? Like things that they may have happened years and years ago, but you can still in your mind recall like imagery. Like you can, it's almost like you're watching it again on DVR. And you're seeing the scene replay. I have one of those. When I was in sixth grade, my grandfather had just recently died of a heart attack. I was living in Asheville, North Carolina. And our whole family, when I was young, all lived in and around Asheville. And my grandfather, who had been a railroad man all his life, he died of a heart attack. And so my grandmother was there living by herself. My grandmother was this short little, you guys ever seen Beverly Hillbillies? Granny? That was my grandmother. We called her Mamaw. That's what we called her. She was awesome. She always gave the best Christmas gifts. I mean, we just loved Mamaw. We loved in the summertime being able to go to her house and spend the night because she lived way out in the country and there was a creek with snakes. I mean, we just loved going to Mamaw's house. And Mama had a problem, though. She was a chain smoker. I'm talking chain smoker. I'm talking one after the other. It would not be uncommon to find two lit cigarettes sitting in an ashtray at the same time, both of them hers. And my cousins and I and my sister, we used to go around, and if we found a pack of her cigarettes, we would steal them and throw them away or throw them in the creek, and then we'd come back to Mom and Dad like, guess what I did? And they'd be like, way to go. You know what I mean? So it was like our little covert secret operation. Who knows how much money we cost her? And she just continued. She chain smoked for 33 years. And most people don't go through something like that without that catching up to you. And the same was true for my grandmother. And she got lung cancer. And I remember it. I can remember everything that was going on so vividly. It really rocked our family. And my mom in particular, having just lost her father, it was a very difficult season. And I remember they took her to Memorial Mission Hospital and they brought her in for surgery. And they brought her in. Now, I wasn't in this room, but I remember the story. That they brought her in for surgery. And they cut her open, they split open her chest and pulled the ribs apart, and they go in there to see what could they get out, what of the tumors could they actually remove from her lungs, from the lung cancer she had. And when they opened her up and looked at it, they didn't touch anything. They looked at it and said, man, there's nothing we can do here. It's way more advanced than we realized. It's way more severe than we realized. And they were just looking at black. So they closed her back up, stitched her back up, and I remember them coming out into the hall at the hospital and saying, there's nothing we can do. And they said, 6 months, maybe. That was a long 6 months. That was a long month of just kind of grieving and feeling like, well, we're going to lose her. And I remember we spent as much time as we could there. Everyone did. I don't think our family ever spent more time together than then, just trying to keep every moment, you know? But my grandmother had one other problem, is even bigger. See, she didn't know the Lord. And so it was a very fearful thing. But she went to church. She goes to this little church. It was the Candler House of Prayer in Candler, North Carolina. Pentecostal church, kind of place that scared me. And she went there, oh, tambourines and everything, freaks out a little kid. And so, but she goes to that church and they had a time for prayer and a time for healing, and they offered it up for anyone that was dealing with illness and sickness to come receive prayer. And she got up, she walked down the aisle, and she came down, and the pastor met with her and prayed for her, and who knows what else, run around, I don't know what they did, but they just prayed for her. And so just a couple of weeks later, she goes to the doctor. She goes in for her next set of scans, x-rays, whatever they were doing. And the doctors go, I don't know how to explain this. We can't find it. And they're like, what do you mean? The cancer that was so bad that they couldn't even touch it, that they described her lungs as just being black. We can't find it. It's like gone. Like the scans are clean. We can't tell that she's ever had cancer. And they couldn't explain it. My mom was like, I can. I don't need no medical degree to tell you what happened. She was healed. The Lord healed her. Now, not long after that, a few years anyway, I'm in high school. And my best friend growing up, Josh, his dad, his name's Sam Bartholomew, one of the most godly, respected men. I mean, the kind of guy you cannot but look up to. Just a solid man of God. In church leadership, a business leader, community leader, raised godly family. I mean, this guy was just, if he was here, he would just like instantly become elder kind of a guy. I mean, just a stud. And he gets cancer. And hundreds of people prayed for him. And he came down all the time and got prayer. And tons of people were praying for him, not just right there, but all the time. And about him, well, he died. God didn't heal him. What's the difference? How do you figure that whole thing out? Like, why was, here's one person who, they had it coming, right? I mean, chain smoke for 33 years. You could kind of say, you sort of deserve that one. And my grandmother lives for another 20 years after that. Then you come over here to Sam, this guy, where you would say, Lord, this guy? Why would you take this guy? Of all people, why would you take this guy? And he dies at a much, much younger age. How do you figure the two of those out? What do you do with healing and the lack thereof? What does the Bible have to say about it? Well, today we're in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 32. continuing on. Last week, we kind of finished up with Saul for a short while. Saul's going to be on a little bit of a hiatus. Last week, we talked about a theology on solitude, and we talked about the fact that Saul is going to be kind of off the map for a good 8 to 12 years now at this point, depending on whose chronology homework you believe. But in the meantime, the other apostles are serving. It's a period of peace that the church is in. And we begin in Acts chapter 32 with Peter. Now, we've seen Peter previously kind of touring around the areas outside of Jerusalem. It appears that most of the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but we do see Peter making his way out. We saw him last making his way into Samaria. Remember, this work had happened there through Philip to the Samaritan people. And so Peter comes in to kind of verify what's going on, to see what's there. He prayed for people. The Holy Ghost came upon them. It was this amazing scenario. And so now we see Peter's doing this again. He's kind of traveling around. And in verse 32, it says, "Now Peter was traveling all through those regions as he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed." Now remember, no wheelchairs then, no ADA accessibility rules, no nothing. So if you've been paralyzed, if you are paralyzed, you are completely dependent on other people for everything. There's no self-help for someone who's paralyzed. This man's been paralyzed for 8 years. And it says that Peter, in verse 34, Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he got up. And it says, "And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." That's incredible. Look, anybody ever gone to the hospital and visited someone maybe with a broken leg, maybe paralyzed, maybe something severe, maybe they're on life support possibly or whatever? We've done that. I do tons of hospital visits, get to go and pray with people. Never once has it ever occurred to me to walk into the ICU and go, "Pete, get up. Jesus is healing you." And to just start unplugging stuff. You know what I mean? Just start taking off the heart monitors, all this kind of stuff. It literally, what he's saying here to him, he's saying, "Jesus is even now healing you. Get up." I mean, when we were down in San Diego, you guys know Matt Thomas, one of our very own. He's down in San Diego at Project Walk. Matt Thomas, one of the most gifted athlete, I mean, super outdoor kayaker. I mean, you should see the photos. If you're Facebook friends with him, look him up. The guy's insane. I mean, he's verifiably insane. Some of the waterfalls he's gone off of. He was a world-class kayaker. 2 years ago, July, riding a mountain bike up on Wagner Butte, on a jump he had done a million times, lands a little weird, goes over the handlebars, and he's paralyzed from about right here down. And so right now, he's down in San Diego at this thing called Project Walk that works with muscle memory and increasing quality of life and rebuilding strength, because muscle atrophy is a horrible thing in these conditions, and it happens fast. And so we got to go down there while we were there and visit with him and take him and his mom out to dinner and just hang out with him. And he's doing great. He looks so good. His quality of life is increasing every day that he's down there. But I didn't walk up to Matt and go, "Wheelchair, come on, man." Dump him out and throw the wheelchair into the ocean there in San Diego. We didn't do that. We didn't say, "Look, you're spending thousands of dollars down here at Project Walk. You don't need none of that. Listen, Matt, Jesus is healing you. Get up and walk." And then yank him up. It just didn't even occur to us to do that. Should we have? Where did Peter get the idea for this? What is Peter thinking when he comes in and does something like that? Well, Peter's imitating what he has seen in Jesus Christ. Peter remembers that Jesus told the apostles, "Look, these things that you've seen me do, when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to do even greater than this." And Peter remembers this. And Peter's mind in this particular situation would go back maybe to Mark chapter 2. And in Mark chapter 2, there was a man, you don't need to turn there, I'll just share with you. But in Mark chapter 2, there was a paralytic man who was healed. You remember the story? Jesus was teaching in a house. It was too crowded that they couldn't get anybody in. So this guy who had friends brings him on his bed onto the roof and just starts taking the roof apart. Lowers him right down in there in front of Jesus. And remember, everybody's oohing and aahing, and Jesus is saying, "What do you think's a bigger deal, to forgive his sins or to tell him to get up and walk? But so that you know that I do have authority to forgive sins, I'll say this." And he turns to the guy and he says, "Arise, take your bed, and walk. Go home. And Peter's seen this before. And so he sees this guy in a similar condition, laying on a bed. And he remembers Jesus said, these things you've seen me do, you're going to do these in greater. And so he goes over and says, arise, take your bed and walk. And he walks. And it says in verse 35, everyone who saw him, they all turned to the Lord. Then in verse 36, it gets even better. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. Now, that's unfortunate. I mean, it is. Now, and here's the funny part is that you cannot find anywhere in the world a Bible commentary or dictionary or anything that brings up Dorcas without instantly jumping to the, but guys, in Greek, that means gazelle. So they're always defending her against the word. Like the Bible called her a dork, but she was like a deer. You know what I mean? So we'll stick with her Hebrew name. Her Hebrew name was Tabitha. And so here, Tabitha, Peter comes upon, and it says that this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. She's a disciple. She's a follower of Christ. She's part of the church, and she was constantly doing good, constantly loving people all around her. And it says in verse 37, it happened at that time that she fell sick and died, and when they washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. And so Peter arose and went with them. And when he arrived, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and the garments that Dorcas used to make. They keep calling her that. And all the garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. You can just see the scene, right? I mean, Peter comes into the room. Everybody's just weeping and crying. She's there. It's typically as much as 3 days before people would be buried, especially if they were respected within the community. And so she's laying there. She's all cleaned up, and the women are just crying, and they're going into the closet. Oh, the dresses she used to make. These, aren't they lovely? And Peter's like, I don't know. But he's seeing all this stuff go on, right? But again, something clicks. Peter's like, I've seen this before. I've been in this situation before. Here's this girl lying on the room dead. There's all this commotion. There's all these people weeping all around. And sure enough, in Mark chapter 5, Jesus says that he takes the disciples, but then he just took three of them. He took Peter, James, and John, and he said, you guys come with me. And he goes to heal this young girl named Jairus's daughter. Now, you guys know the story. Jairus comes to Peter and says, to Jesus, you got to come and heal my child. She's sick. And Jesus says, all right, let's go. And along the way, remember, the girl reaches out and touches the hem of Jesus's garment. And Jesus says that he could feel the power go out of him. And he says, who touched me? And it was this woman who had had an issue of blood for years. And he says, your faith has made you whole. But in the whole time that all this is going on, this little girl's sick. And by the time Jesus makes it, she's died. She's passed away. Jesus goes into the room with those three, and he brings those guys in, and there's all this commotion going on, and it says in the Bible that Jesus put them out, or literally, he kicked them out. Just all of you guys, making all those, just go, and he literally evicts them from that room. And so now you've got the parents, you've got Peter, James, and John, and you have Jesus in this room. And the word says to us in Mark chapter 5, that entering in, they began laughing at him as he had put them out. But he put them all out, and he took the child's father, mother, and his own companions and entered the room. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha, that was her name, Talitha. And he says, Talitha cum, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. And so Peter was one of the guys that saw all this happen. And now he's in this room. And there's people crying everywhere and making all this commotion. And he's remembering Talitha. This is Tabitha. It's close. One consonant. And so Peter says, all right, everybody out. And he does the same thing. The word literally translates in the book of Acts chapter 9 that he kicked them out. He says, get out of the room, all these people that are weeping and mourning and carrying on. And so what did he do with it? It says in verse 40, Peter sent them out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. and she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. That is incredible. I mean, just imagine the courage. Imagine the faith it takes to say that. To walk in. I've done tons of funerals. I've done lots of, not tons, but I've done lots. Lots of funerals. It has never occurred to me in the middle of the funeral, in the middle of the memorial service, as people are crying, to just go, all right, out, out. All you people that are crying, get out of here. And then to go down to the casket, to open the lid of the casket, to grab that person by the hand and say, get up. It has never occurred to me to do that. So the question would then be this, should it? Like, should it? When someone that's been paralyzed laying in a bed, should it occur to me in the way that it occurred to Peter? Should it occur to you in the way it occurred to Peter that you would say, get up? Most of us would instantly go, well, you're being ridiculous. Of course it wouldn't. That's too severe. That's too much. It's not like she's got a cold. Well, what does the scripture say to this? Because in this particular, in both of these stories, we see that Peter is clearly imitating Christ. He's doing exactly what Christ had done. Peter goes on to write later saying, people would argue, though the context is suffering, but people would argue, Peter says, writes himself and says, hey, Jesus left an example for us that we should do as he did. But Paul does the same thing. Paul goes on, as we're going to see in the book of Acts, not only is he healing people, but they start taking napkins. I mean, handkerchiefs that Paul had used and sending them off throughout the regions, and that people that were sick were coming just to touch the handkerchief that Paul had used, and they were healed. Unbelievable. And Paul himself goes on to write, and he says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. And so we know that both of these guys have done this. So what do we do about this? How does healing work out in Scripture? When we read passages like this, what should we do? Well, I want to clarify just a couple of things regarding healing, first of all. First of all, to make sure that we understand, it's really easy for us to get a picture as we read through the book of Acts that like everybody is being healed of everything all the time. Just like every time you turn around, heal, 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 heal. Like no one was ever really sick anymore in the book of Acts. And that's not what the book of Acts portrays. This is expanded over a great period of time. In fact, even verse 32, many people translate that to say, and it came to pass as Peter was traveling through, indicating that there was a great period of time that occurred. So you can't go through and just say, well, in the book of Acts, man, people were constantly being healed. No, there were specific examples of healings that the word talks about. But even in that, we have to be really careful not to normalize or take something that happens in Scripture and then make it normal or continuous and say, well, because it happened then, now it happens now. For example, Moses crossed the Red Sea. He's running from his enemies. He gets to the Red Sea. The Lord uses him, hands up, water apart. They cross on dry ground. Is that a unique event or is that a continuing event? Unique or continuing? Unique. It's a unique event. When you're going to Africa or you're going to wherever, you're not going to go up to the shore of the ocean, part your hands up and expect that it's going to open. It's clearly a unique event that happened in Scripture. How about Elijah calling down fire from heaven and lighting up the altar? Is that a unique event or is that a continuing event? It's unique. Unique event. How about this one? How about how the Lord works through the heart of David? And in spite of his sin, David has a calling on his life as God's portrayed it. And so the Lord works through his heart, works in him, works around him to accomplish his will through him, even in spite of his sin most of the time. Is that a unique event or a continuing event? It's a continuing event. So we've got to be really careful to take things in Scripture and say, well, just because it happened then, it happens now. Just because these guys did this, that means that we should get to do this. And just, well, Jonah. I mean, Peter's in Joppa. That's the very city that Jonah goes to get on a boat to try to go away when he doesn't want to do what God's doing. And God ends up using a storm and a fish. Unique, continuing. It's unique. But even more so with the apostles, the actual office of the apostle is a very unique and specific office as well. The apostles were those who had seen the risen Christ. They were called by Jesus, trained by Jesus. They wrote the New Testament. There was very specific calling on their life. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus pulls the 12 together and he gives them, it says, power and authority to heal every disease and to heal every sickness. Unique, continuing. It's unique. That's unique. He gave them authority to heal every single illness. That's unique. But even in that, the apostles understood the purpose of having that power. It wasn't like, we got this new superpower. Awesome. I will be called ibuprofen man, and I will heal head. You know, it wasn't anything like that. Like, there was a purpose behind what they had. But the word says, lays it out like this. Mark 16:20 says, and they went out and they preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Acts 14:3 says, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders would be done by their hands. So even these miracles that were taking place through the hands of the apostles, the point wasn't the miracles in themselves. The most important thing the apostles of Jesus Christ were called to do was to proclaim the word of God, to teach and point other people to Jesus Christ. It is still to this day the most important thing that the church itself is called to do. We are called first to proclaim the gospel to others, because it's way more important that people are healed eternally than people being healed temporarily. Amen? So that's what the church is ideally called to. As great as social justice is, and it's important, we're going to be doing it this very month in this church. As great as outreach opportunities and feeding the hungry and all those kind of things are, the most important thing is, are they saved? And so these acts of healing that took place to verify or back up the word of God that was given. And we should know that, because as we study the Holy Spirit, we realize that the role of the Holy Spirit is to point others to Christ. And that if this healing is something that is done by the Holy Spirit, then the purpose of every event is always going to be to point them to Jesus Christ. So the apostles knew this, that these works aren't just like superpowers to make them look great, that these powers, so to speak, that were given to them were really God working through them to give validity to the word that was being spoken. So we need to understand that. And then we also need to understand that the apostolic healing wasn't permanent. And they understood this. Even within their own lives, though God had given them authority over illness, it wasn't a permanent, I'll just reach into this bag whenever I want kind of thing. We know this, for example, Paul himself, I mean, whose handkerchief was healing people. He goes on to write in Philippians, and he tells the church, he says, hey, there's this guy, I'm sending him back to you. Epaphroditus is his name. And you guys heard about him. He's sick. He was sick. He almost died. He was even sick unto death. And he's been distressed. And he longs to be with you. And so I'm sending him back to be with you. See, you would read that and go, but don't you have authority over all sicknesses and all diseases? Why are you holding out on your boy? Like, come on, man. Send some of that over here. He doesn't do it. Even Timothy. I mean, very few people were as dear to Paul as Timothy. And he writes to Timothy and he says, that stomach thing that you've been dealing with, man, you should take some wine with that, and maybe that'll help your stomach and help settle that a little bit. It's like, man, why are you holding out on him, Paul? Don't you have a hanky you can send his way or something? I mean, it could do something for the guy. But even those guys knew the purpose in that wasn't to just relieve suffering. The purpose of the healings was to point other people to Jesus Christ. And that was the purpose. So that was then. But what does the church believe now concerning miracles and healing and all these kind of supernatural things? Well, it's kind of broken into two different camps. One of them is called the cessationists. A cessationist is someone who believes that the gifts, the miracles, and the operatings of the Holy Spirit existed in those days for that specific time for the purpose of giving confirmation to the Word of God. But now we have the written and full and complete revelation of God. Therefore, we no longer need to have those kind of signs and miracles to back up. We have the complete revelation of God, and the Word of God really kind of represents itself. And so the cessationists believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit don't exist for this day. And don't get too, like, those of you that grew up understanding and believing in the gifts of the Spirit, don't get too, who would think? I mean, there are some brilliant Christian leaders that believe this very thing. John MacArthur. I mean, John MacArthur's done tremendous things in our generation for the Lord as a cessationist. There's lots of different people. R.C. Sproul is one. There are many different people, brilliant men who I wouldn't argue about anything, that believe that the gifts of the Spirit don't exist for today. That's the cessationist. The problem with that, though, is that it takes quite a bit of hoop jumping in your biblical interpretation to come to that, because there's really not clear scripture that says these gifts of the Spirit have an expiration date. But there's lots of scripture that says, use these gifts, practice these gifts, stir up these gifts, explore, know what your gifts are. There's plenty of teachings regarding that. But then there's the other end of that, and it's called continuism. And that's the group that would believe that the Holy Spirit's, the gifts of the Spirit and healings and those things still exist even through to this day. But even within that umbrella, there's really two kind of polarizing camps on that. One of them would be kind of the typical evangelical continuous. Those would be those who believe that the gifts of the Spirit do still exist for today, but that they talk a lot about the decency and order, and that they're used in specific ways with specific roles and specific purposes, and they really differ across a pretty broad spectrum, even what that is right there. But it's kind of your typical evangelical, just to give modern faces to a lot of that, it would be your Matt Chandlers, John Piper, Chuck Smith, Mark Driscoll, those kinds of guys. Those are the ones who believe the gifts of the Spirit still exist to this day, but they may disagree on how and why and some of those kind of things. But they're not cessationists. The other end of that is the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement would believe, no, they fully exist. In fact, they're evidence of your salvation. If you're not speaking in tongues, if you're not going out and praying healing on people, and even more than that, they would believe that specific people can have the specific gift of healing. And so that's where you get faith healers and tent revivals that focus on healings and things like that. And that's the more charismatic movement. The problem with that is also the Word of God, which is a pretty big problem for a church, right? Because this is how they would interpret that. They would say Isaiah 53 says this, by his stripes we are what? Healed. And they would say, hey, we're healed. By his stripes, we've been healed from sin and from its effects. You just need to claim it. It's like somebody went down to the car dealership, paid for a car for you, got it licensed and tagged and all that stuff, and it's just sitting down there waiting for you. Just go get it. And you in faith need to go down there believing that that car is going to be there for you, right? Well, that's the way they would look at that. The problem with that is Isaiah 53 itself. Because Isaiah 53 is clearly talking about sin. It's talking about salvation. It's talking about sin specifically, not healings in general. And so that's a big extrapolation out of the context of Scripture to say, oh, he's also talking about influenza, or he's also talking about cancer. When you're reading the Word of God, you can't just take one verse and pull it out and say, I like this one. Context, context, context. You have to keep that in mind. The other problem with sort of that faith healer movement kind of thing, the charismatic movement, I would say is the actual faith healers themselves. They kind of present their own critique to their own argument. Let me put it to you this way. Matthew chapter 7 says this. This is Jesus' words. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. That's what he says. So it'd be really easy. You could just say, no, not this guy, and not this guy, and not this guy. But Jesus even says, look, there are people that are going to come to you and they're going to look like sheep. On the outside, they look good. They pass the eye test. But you'll know them by their fruits. Inwardly, they are wolves intent on devouring the people. And you need to know who they are. You'll know them by their fruit. And so we're told, not you might know them. He says, you will know. If you look at the fruit, you will know whether they are wolves or whether they are sheep. I pulled a couple of examples just to speak to you. And some people, when you do these kind of things, get all worked. Oh, you shouldn't talk about people by name. We shouldn't be calling out brothers by name. You should definitely point and tell the sheep, by the way, there's a wolf over there. Okay? So here's a couple of examples. Amy Semple McPherson was her name. She was one of the first women evangelists and faith healers the world had ever seen. It was in the 20s and 30s, actually. She had broke her ankle. And people had laid hands on her and prayed for her. And she said she felt this electricity kind of go through her whole body when they prayed for her. And so she believed from that time on that she had the ability, the faith healing. She could heal people through prayer, gift of healing. So she got in her God car, Jesus car. and had stickers and paint, all, I guess paint, all over it about Jesus. She would drive all over the country and do all these different revivals. Well, in 1926, she goes to Venice Beach area. And she's just north of Venice Beach, and she goes to go swimming. And later that night, she was supposed to have a revival and faith healing and all that kind of stuff. And she disappears while she's out in the ocean. And everybody's like, oh, she drowned. And it was traumatic. A different gal came in and spoke that night at the revival and told the people that her quote was, "Sister is with the Lord." And the place just erupted. And there was mourning and all of this stuff. They had a memorial service for her. They had her funeral. It was in the news, all these kind of things. And then over 30 days later, guess who shows up walking around? Amy Semple McPherson. And she's got this tremendous story about how she was kidnapped, taken into Mexico, held for ransom, and they were about to sell her off into slavery when God had delivered her. And she had to walk some 13 miles across the desert to get to a place of safety. Then they started looking into the story. One of the things that caused people to first go, huh, was the fact that for the story that she had shared and the fact that she hadn't been fed, she was looking pretty healthy. Her clothing looked great. And for someone who had walked across a dry, sandy desert, she had grass stains on her shoes. And so people started looking into it. Turns out she used this fake kidnapping as a cover-up for a 30-something day affair with one of her staff members. She divorced her husband, married that guy, divorced him, married another guy, became known for constant affairs. Milton Berle had an affair with her. She would later have a nervous breakdown at about the age of 50, and she died at the age of 53 from barbiturate overdose. So, faith healer or not? Well, we look at the fruit, and when I would see that, I would go, what? That's sketchy. What about more modern examples? You guys remember the Lakeland revival? You guys remember that 2008, the Florida outpouring, as it was called? There was a man named Todd Bentley who was in Lakeland, Florida, and it was supposed to be a two-week revival. It lasted for 6 months, and hundreds of thousands of people cycled through it. There was a charismatic church here in Medford that sent representatives to Florida to bring back the fire. And so Todd Bentley was this guy that was up there doing all these faith healings and just all kinds of stuff on stage. It was in all over the news. And so as it gained notoriety, people started looking into it. They found that the guy was a convicted felon with all kinds of history of criminal background. And then right as the revival seemed to be really hitting its peak, suddenly he gets pulled from the stage because it turns out his marriage wasn't doing so well because he was having an affair with a staffer. And so they decided, the leadership said, we'll pull him aside and he's going to be shelved until he repents. Well, he didn't repent. He divorced his wife, married this gal, and within just a matter of weeks was back on stage at the revival because numbers were down. They needed their rock star back. And so they put him back up there. And it was analyzed by news sources, ABC News, all kinds of different people, and they couldn't find one single verifiable example of an actual healing, though they had had thousands of people on stage to be healed. Fruit inspection. How does that look? The classic, the piece de resistance, has got to be Benny Hinn, right? I mean, it just writes itself if you've ever seen the guy. I mean, Benny Hinn Ministry. HBO did a documentary, though, about Benny Hinn. It was called A Question of Miracles. And HBO Films was given unprecedented access to his whole ministry, backstage and everything. And as they went through, they found that not one person, they could not verify one single healing as being legit and real. But here's what they found out. In particular, the investigation highlighted the fact that the most desperate miracle seekers who attend a crusade, quadriplegics, brain damaged people and such, the people that would be the most desperate for healing, but who were visibly impaired, that the Benny Hinn Ministries, they had screeners. And so they'd be in an event, and these people would come up in wheelchairs, in their crutches, and whatever's going on there, and these screeners would stop them and talk with them and turn them around and send them back. And the only people they would allow on stage were those where you couldn't really verify what the illness was or whether it was there or not. And the documentary, I saw it myself, actually followed this one woman in particular. She had her daughter named Grace with her, and her daughter had muscular dystrophy and had to walk with crutches and braces and really couldn't walk very well at that. And so she comes up through the line, and they actually said, we just want him to pray for us. That's all we want. And these screeners come and they stop and they start asking her questions. It's all on video. They start asking questions. Has she been healed? Has she been relieved of this? And they were like, no, we just want Dr. Hinn to pray for her, Pastor Hinn to pray for her. And so the screeners turn her away. And so this mom takes this little girl and starts to walk away. And then the little girl on camera starts crying and begging mom, you just hold my hand and let me try to walk. I'll show them my faith, is what this little girl says. And so the mom puts her down right in front of these screeners, holds her hand, tries to help her. She can't walk. She falls down instantly. And the screeners say, I'm sorry, you can't come up, and turn her away. And they end up following this mom and this little girl as she leaves this thing in tears, saying, we just wanted him to pray for us. That's all. The guy who produced the documentary, before you start thinking, well, they were just trying to tear these guys apart, listen to what he said. His name was Anthony Thomas. And in an interview with New York Times, he said, if I had seen miracles from Hinn's ministry, I would have been happy to trumpet it. But in retrospect, I think they do more damage to Christianity than the most committed atheist. Even people that despise God and trumpet it, he says, are not as dangerous to the cause of Christianity as false teachers, as these wolves who play on people's emotions and manipulate their desires and their desperation. Man, when you are desperate, you'll try anything. And these people come by the thousands. And they're taken advantage of. And the Bible says you'll know those people by your fruit. Well, so then what do we believe then about this stuff? What do we believe about the Holy Spirit? Here's the thing. Some of the people who do these things are 100% frauds. They should be pointed out. And you as believers, we as believers should call them out. Not just to protect sheep from going there, but to warn other people who I mean, we all know people that have seen guys like that and go, see, that's why I don't believe in Christianity. It's all fake. And they're hurting the very cause of God. We should be able to analyze their fruit, point our finger at them and say, wolf. But there's also people that are 100% sincere in what they believe, but they're just inconsistent in the way that they handle the word of God. They're desiring so much to help people, but they're not rooted in God's word. And so their theology just gets all over the place. When the Lakeland revival was actually going on, the leader of the general superintendent of the Assemblies of God Church, which the church where this revival started was a part of, came out and spoke about Todd Bentley and about that movement. And he said this, he said, miraculous manifestations are never the test of a true revival. Fidelity to God's word is the test. It always comes back to God's word. When it comes to healings, when it comes to miracles, when it comes to faith, we always come back because emotions get all over the place. Desires, desperation can lead us all different directions. The bottom line is it always comes back to God's word, even as God's word shows us the very miracles that he was doing. What was the point of them anyway? It was always to point to God's word and to verify it. So then, all right, Jeff, we just spent a half hour talking about, or more, God's word and miracles. So what do we believe about God's word? Will you turn with me quickly to James chapter 5? Here's what James chapter 5 says. The word itself, healing, heals, healer, that root word, it appears 79 times throughout the New Testament. 75 of those times are used in the Gospels and in the book of Acts to speak specifically about Jesus Christ or the apostles. Four other times it happens after that. Paul mentions it in the book of Corinthians when he's speaking about the spiritual gifts, when he's laying out there that one of the movements, one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit is gifts of healing. The Lord heals. It happens one other time though, and it's right here in James 5, verse 13. It says in James 5, 13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Is anyone among us sick? I think in a room this size, there's somebody in here, multiple people in this room. I think we could all say, yeah, people among us are sick, right? So what does the word say to the church regarding such things? Well, first of all, it's given in the context of prayer. He says, if you're suffering, pray. Pray. If you're cheerful, man, then you sing out in cheer to the Lord, which is this prayer by song. But if you're sick, If you're sick, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The first thing he says, if you're sick, then you got to call out. Like, you have to initiate this. There's an element of faith here, but can I clarify? Because like I said, within Christian circles, we've seen it done poorly. If your leg breaks and you're like bleeding out, call 911 before you call me. You know what I mean? I mean, you have to say that though. You have to say that. Because there are whole elements of Christianity that would say if you dial 911 in that environment, then it's just a lack of faith in the first place. There are people that cause their own children to suffer and die because of this misunderstanding. One of the ways God cares for us is he's given us modern medicine, modern doctors, modern healing. Those things are a gift from God. Amen? So if we live in that day, and that's something God's blessed you with, to live in a place that has that. So if you're bleeding out, call 911, please. But you don't just stick with the practical. You don't ignore the miraculous. You don't ignore going to the Lord either. And it says you must call out. There's an element of faith there. You call out the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. Or some of your translations will say that they'll lay hands on them and pray for them. And it says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. You say, what is that all about? Well, anointing with oil is not some miracle balm. It's not that if we get a specific kind of oil, and you can find it, you can order oil that's healing oil, but it's not. It's a symbol, but it's not just a symbol. Like, the oil is a symbol, but it's not just a symbol. In the same way that the bread and the cup, it's a symbol of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, but it's not just a symbol. You know what I mean by that? Like, there's a theology of the bread. There's a theology of the cup. Like, these are important. There's something of faith that's happening as we're involving ourselves with these things. And so, too, with the oil, it's not just a symbol, but throughout Scripture, oil is used as a representation of the Holy Spirit. So, do you have to have oil on your forehead for God to heal you? Well, no, I don't think so, but I do think you have to have some faith. I think you have to believe that God is and able, and I think that that faith comes through the Word of God, that even exercising what the Word of God says, it doesn't make sense. They're going to put some oil on my forehead and pray. No, it doesn't make sense, but the things of the Spirit are contrary to the things of the flesh. And so maybe it's supposed to seem weird, because if it seemed normal, you'd just bypass God altogether and go straight to that, wouldn't you? But maybe what God is trying to say is, look, I want you to invoke and engage with me in this. I don't want you to bypass me just to go to remedies. I want you to come to me. I'm the great physician. I'm the one that heals. And if I just laid out a prescription, then whether you believe in me or not, that's where everybody would go. I am more concerned with a relationship with you. So there's this element of faith, calling on the elders. And what does it say in verse 15? The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Okay, that sounds good. So the one who is sick, the elders come, they put oil and they pray, and then it says that the Lord's going to raise him up. Well, then what about people that aren't healed? And that's the real question. Because it's not so much the procedures, it's more the results, really. So what about the people that aren't healed? What about Matt Thomas down in San Diego? What about the fact that he's still in a wheelchair? I mean, he's been down at Project Walk for what? Almost over a year now. And he's seen people, while he's been there, take their first step after injury. And he's a believer, and he loves God, and he hasn't taken a step. And he's still in the wheelchair. What about him? How does that all work? Well, first of all, and this one I hesitate even to mention because it's going to be like a drive-by, but the first thing is this. Why doesn't God heal? The first element you have to allow for is the fact that maybe God doesn't heal because there is unconfessed sin in our life. Not a popular thing to throw out, I admit. But look right here. It says in verse 15, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Verse 16, therefore confess your sin one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. This isn't a standalone verse right here. Psalm 66 talks about my iniquities have hid me from God's face. 1 Peter talks about the fact that if you're treating your wife in a disrespectful, dishonoring way, then your prayers are being hindered. That this unconfessed sin in your life is basically built a roadblock. Your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling, man, because you're in unconfessed sin. Paul even writes to the church in Corinth and talks in regards to communion that you guys, some of you guys, you're coming in with unconfessed sin. You're taking communion, but you don't understand. You're still sick and you're still weak because you haven't dealt with the sin that's in your own life. So the first thing that every one of us, whenever we go to pray for anyone with illness, first question we really ought to ask, and it's not a real comfortable one for us to do, but the first question should be, is there unconfessed sin in your life? Is God trying to get your attention? Is there something going on here? Is there an infection that needs to be rooted out that's causing this illness? But the second thing, when we're talking about why is it that God doesn't heal sometime, we see in John chapter 9. You don't need to turn there. It's getting late. But in John chapter 9, it's the story of the man born blind. You guys know the apostles come by and they say, speaking of sin, hey, Jesus, who sinned, this guy or his parents? And Jesus says, this man hasn't sinned, neither have his parents. But this man is blind so that the works of God may be glorified through him. You see, what the Bible clearly teaches about everything, be it sin or success, be it health, be it illness, be it new birth or dying in a hospital bed, the thing that the Bible definitely prescribes and trumpets to all of us is a total and complete submission to the will of God. To say, Lord, your ways are so much better than mine. And that I don't get it, Lord. I don't understand why if I'm Matt Thomas, stuck in a wheelchair still, and other people are getting to walk. I don't understand that. But your ways are not my ways. And I trust you, Lord, because you know better than I do. Paul writes about this same thing in closing. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you for all things or for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Paul says, look, the sufferings that I go through, and Paul went through some sufferings, man. Paul at one point desired to die. I mean, he was suffering at one point so much that he wished he could just die and get it over with. But he says, the sufferings that I'm going through are for your sakes. Though I may be dying here, it's producing life in you. And how many times have we seen, I look at what happened with my own grandmother. I mean, to this day, I still am able to sit down with people going through cancer, going through illnesses, and I can sit down and I can draw on that experience where the Lord used my grandmother's suffering, and it was a tough season, to bring comfort and help to others and to point others to Christ. And that's the call of all of our lives. So if God chooses to heal us, what do? We say, glory to God, look what he's done. But if God chooses not to heal us, what do? We say, God has a purpose in this. And it's easy to follow God when everything's going well. But when we are committed to the lordship of God, submitted to his will, and showing trust to him, even though we don't understand what's going on, when we're saying, Lord, I don't get this, and it hurts, and I want out. I'd just as soon be dead already, but your ways are not my ways. Your ways are higher than mine, and so I'll give you glory. Lord, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Matt Thomas, that guy, there's a lot of people in this room that have been powerfully ministered to by Matt Thomas, and it wouldn't have happened otherwise. There are a lot of people that have been touched by his story all over this valley and all over the West Coast that would never have been touched in this way had that not happened. But still, it's easy to just go, yeah, but he's still in a wheelchair. Yeah, but Paul goes on to finish that last passage by saying this, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Remember, Paul at times wanted to die he was suffering so much. But he calls it, it's this momentary, temporary, light affliction. And it's producing something eternal and glorious in the kingdom of God that you can't even compare the two. It's not even fair to try to look at them in that way. This is so much more valuable. I would sit in a wheelchair for 100 years compared to what's going on here. I would die 1,000 deaths compared to this eternal weight of glory that's going on. It's so worth it. We have this consumeristic, I want relief now mindset, and God is encouraging us and he's begging us. He's saying, guys, don't get caught up in the temporary. Look to the eternal. So what do we do? At this time, Aaron's going to come up. We're going to take opportunity now just to worship the Lord in response to his word. And I say it really comes back to the word. It comes back to James chapter 5. Is anyone here suffering? You must pray. Is anyone here cheerful? Then you sing praises to God for what's going on in your life. Is anyone here sick? Then you need to come. You need to ask out for prayer from the elders that they may lay hands on you, anoint you with oil, and pray that you may be healed. And for all of us, is any of us, as David would say, is there any wicked way in me? We need to pray as well. This is an opportunity of response to go to the Lord, having heard God's word, and to take these things and apply them. And I'm telling you, this is where faith kicks in, guys. If you're sick, and you've just heard this word, and the elders are at the front of the church, vials of oil in hand, and you're not going, then the faith, man, come on. Like, believe God's word for what it says. If you're suffering in some area, then go to the elders and ask for prayer. Take a step of faith and go and engage God in this way. But if you're in a place right now where you're like, man, I'm cheerful. Things are going well. The Lord's blessing me. I don't have illness. Everybody I know is saved. Everything's just great. This morning I walked outside, I tripped, I looked down, there was a bag of $1 million laying on the lawn. I mean, just things were amazing. Then you sing out your praises to God, knowing that it's him through whom all blessings flow. Father, we commit this time to you. We ask.